last night about the character of man, and this morning we want to talk some about the value of man. The value of man. I don't know what the exact value of a man is. I only know relative values as Jesus has given them and God has given them in the Scripture. But the important point that I want to point out this morning is that man is valuable. And it is impossible for us to note the value of man. We can't say how much a man is worth. God has told us that he's more valuable than the whole world. We'll get to some of those things later. Now, when you talk about the doctrine of man, your view of man and what a human being is, what a human being is like, and where he's come from, what his value is, it has an effect. The value of man and how you look at man has an effect on your theology. It's a very definite effect on the way that you look at salvation. Because the word to be saved actually means to be healed, to be made whole, to be delivered. It's got a number of different meanings. Basically, to be healed, to be made whole is what salvation is. If you're looking for a word to substitute for saved, you can use healed or made whole, because that is the idea. Go your way, your faith has saved you, or go your way, your faith has healed you. That's why it can be translated either way. It means the same thing. By his stripes we have been healed. His stripes we have been saved. Okay, so when you look at the doctrine of salvation, you have to say, what is it, or who is it that is being saved? And your doctrine of salvation, how you look at the doctrine of salvation, will depend upon what you think a human being is. What it is that is being saved will affect your view of salvation. It'll also affect your view of morals, what you think about right, wrong, what you think about man's making choices. It depends on how you view the human being. Some people don't view human beings as making choices at all because they say that they're animals. They're only conditioned to do the things that they do. Well, obviously, that affects the way you think about what kinds of choices you should and should not make. Because eventually, you'll see that you don't have any basis for morality at all if man doesn't really make choices. And if those aren't free, creative acts that he makes, then it doesn't make any difference what kind of choices he does make. Or, what is sin? The way you view sin and the seriousness with which you treat sin will depend on how you view the human being. Whether or not one person should steal from another, lie to another, or kill another will depend upon how you view the human being and what kind of value you place upon the human being. How you witness to other people will be affected by what you think of the person and their value. Whether or not you're gracious to them, that's very interesting. That sometimes people who have a very low image of man are really brutal in their witnessing. You'll find that in a lot of evangelical churches where, like Francis Schaeffer says, they've produced evangelical witnessing machines instead of human beings. And a lot of evangelism courses do just that. They produce people that can witness just fine, but you get them out in the street and they half destroy the people that they're talking to because they don't really know who they are, they don't really know who the other people are, and so they don't know how to treat them. And you just can't go up to somebody when you want to preach the gospel to them. You can't treat them any way you want, because God has made them as beings in His image, and you just cannot do anything you want with those creatures, because they're worth more than the whole world, and we are held accountable as to how we treat them, how we talk to them. And most of us have had encounters with people like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, and we didn't like the way we were treated. We were stereotyped, we were put in little boxes, you need this, you know, and we were viewed as an object for their doctrine, sort of a bullseye to be hit with their doctrine. And we shouldn't be treating other people that way when we recognize that that's not a good way to treat people. And so when we go up to people, we need to have an understanding. Who is this person that I'm speaking to? Like a good grammar. C.S. Lewis wouldn't mind. He thought prepositions at the end of sentences were Frenchification of English. But we have to be careful when we speak to other people as to treat them so as the beings that they are. And so how you view man will color the way that you witness to people. It will affect the way that you speak to other people. No matter how much you disagree with what another person believes, no matter how weird you think they are, no matter how many demons you think they have, they're still a being created in God's image, and you cannot treat them any way you want. And so your idea of the value of man that you have from the Scripture is going to affect how you witness to people, how you talk to people, how you view sin, how you view morality, how you view salvation, and it's even going to influence how you see the character of God. Because if you want to learn what the character of God is like, you've got to know what a man is like. Because of all the things in the creation that are like God, man is the most like God. Because he alone has been made in the image of God. And so if you want to know what God is like, you're going to have a proper view of what a human being is. And you can use that when you're witnessing to other people, but it's especially important for you to understand God's character. Some people have a view of man that is such that eventually they don't view God as important. Now that may happen consciously, or it may happen subconsciously, but it will happen. We'll get on to that a little bit later. But your view of man is also very important to you in relationship to yourself. Because if you view man in general as significant, then you're going to view yourself as significant, as a part of that. If you view man as basically a big fat zero in the universe, meaning nothing, then you'll view yourself that way as well. And if you view yourself as being nothing, then that's going to affect all the things that you do. Because you'll think that the things that you do are not significant. How could God care about what I do? Sin will become less important because who cares what I do? So your sense of your own value is very important to you in the things that you're going to do towards yourself, towards God, towards other people. So your own self-concept is involved when you study the idea of the value of man. What do you think about yourself? Do you know who you are? Do you know why you're important? Do you know how important you are? In the book of Psalms, it says, or in the Psalms, it says that man has been made a little lower than God. Realize that? Man has been made a little lower than God. How about that? See? But do we treat ourselves that way, as if we were made a little lower than God? Do we treat other people that way, as if they were made a little lower than God? Okay, we sometimes don't realize the beings that we are. And then also in your relationship with God and with other men, what you think of yourself and what you think of the value of man is going to affect how you relate to them. Now, there are a lot of unbiblical ideas that have infiltrated the church, and we want to take a look at a couple of extremes that are unbiblical ideas of man. These are extremes to be avoided in our thinking. And the first one is the rationalistic idea of man. Rationalism is the idea that man can start with the power of his own finite mind and figure out everything that's going on in the universe. Or he can use the power of his own human intellect to integrate all of the fields of knowledge so that he can understand everything that's going on with the power of his own mind. So it's called rationalism, frequently called humanism as well. Same kind of idea. Rationalism is a more recent word. Humanism was originally a Christian word arising at the end of the Renaissance. Rationalism, and under that we have two major streams, which are a little bit different. Rationalism actually arises out of these streams, but I'm doing this just for illustration, the way I'm dividing it. First one is the optimistic stream, or the humanistic stream. Which says that man basically is the most important thing around. He is of the highest significance. Now, how they come to that can be either intuitive, or they can say that man is just the highest form of animal, the highest form of evolution that's taken place. But usually it's more of an intuitive thing. They just sense that man is of the greatest significance, that there is no other greater than himself, which of course is false because it leaves out God altogether, and God is of a higher value and he is a greater being. But it also views man as basically good, that man basically, essentially, is a good being, and that he can therefore help to solve all of his problems, and if you get all the environmental situations just right, man can go the right direction. And of course that's false. A lot of people are trying to change the environment that men live in order to change the way that they're going to respond. But will that help? Not necessarily. It could help in some cases, but it's not necessarily going to solve the problem. What kind of an environment did Satan have to live in before he fell? What kind of environment did Adam and Eve have? Okay, so does the environment mean that you therefore will do what is right? No. Because that's up to your choice, whether you're going to do what is good or do what is evil. But the Bible views man as basically in rebellion against God, that man has committed himself to selfishness as a way of life, and does not view man as basically good, but is basically bent upon doing what he knows is evil. And that's a choice that man himself has made, to follow in the example that Adam has set for us. Okay, so the humanistic or optimistic stream really doesn't have a basis for its optimism, because it looks to man as the basis of all hope. And, of course, these people are now becoming a little bit more pessimistic because they see that man doesn't really have any hope in himself. The second stream, which is a little more realistic, is the naturalistic stream, which is the pessimistic stream. Is that right? Pessimistic got two S's? Did I spell it with two S's there? Yeah, I did. Does it have two S's? Okay. The pessimistic stream, the naturalistic stream, says that man basically is an animal, and he doesn't have any significance. He's an accident coming about from the great machine of the universe. Man is only an animal. He only responds to certain conditioning in his environment. Therefore, man does not really make choices, and the choices that we think man is making, these actions that man is making that look like choices, really have no significance, because man is only an animal and the things that he's doing are not really choices as we've commonly thought of choices since the beginning of history, as man has thought that way. It's a very recent idea, you see. So when you look at the naturalistic and the humanistic streams, the optimistic and pessimistic streams, you have a case of being, you have to be everything or you have to be nothing. It's an all or nothing situation. You're either everything because you're the greatest thing the world has ever seen as a human being, or you're nothing because you're an animal, you're without significance, and you're an accident from the great machine of the universe. So it's a case of you have to be everything in the optimistic stream, or you have to be nothing in the pessimistic stream. You get to choose there which one you want to be. Now the second unbiblical view that's infiltrated the church is the Eastern mystical view. Spell Eastern. Can't spell when I'm at a blackboard. Okay? The Eastern thought that has come into the church, which basically is saying that man is God. Man is God. And therefore, he is of the highest importance because he is God. Even if they say, well, he's a part of God, or he's God in his essential nature. Now, that, of course, is the original lie that was given to Eve. You shall be gods, knowing good and evil. Or you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. And so that lie is not... surprising that should come into the church. It's been in the church for a long time. It's always plagued. It's plagued Judaism. It's plagued Christianity. The idea that man basically is God. If you look in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, and you follow very carefully all of the words and meditate upon the words that you see in the temptation in the garden, you will see the roots of every false philosophy in the temptation. You'll see the roots of every false philosophy in the temptation. You'll see temptation to the occult, a tree to be desired to make one wise. To materialism, it was good for food. See? To hedonism, it was a delight to the eyes. You'll find that the roots of every false doctrine listed in the temptation that was taking place in the garden. You shall be as gods, Eastern thought. See? All those things are in there. And you just have to look at it, meditate upon it, and ask the Lord to show you what's in there. I meditated one morning for about a half an hour on the word indeed. That was the first word that the enemy spoke to Eve. Indeed. A lot in that word. A lot of attitude. Anyway, so first of all, they say that man is of the highest importance, and yet man is only a part of the entire whole. And the purpose of man is to be lost in the entire whole. He is to become one with the, whatever they're viewing as God, he's to become one with that God, which means that he is to become basically impersonal, and he is to lose his identity by becoming one with the whole. And they view the real world as only an illusion, and eventually they view their body as an illusion. They begin to see matter as evil, and they view the body as a part of that evil. So man views himself sort of as part evil and part good. The spiritual aspects of him are good. The physical aspects of him are basically evil. And that's very common. These same ideas as we saw yesterday are very common in Greek thought as well. And a lot of that Greek thought has come into Christianity, coming originally from Plato through Neoplatonism, through Manichaeism, and then into Christianity through one of the early church fathers. So we have this common thought in the church as well, this Greek thought that man basically is God or can be God. In Mormonism, you have the idea that man will eventually become God. The Father, you don't get this until you really get into Mormonism, of course, that the Father in the Bible is really Adam from the Bible. That Jesus was originally once a human spirit as well, that the Holy Spirit is a human spirit who has not yet come to the same level we are because he hasn't yet come into a body, hasn't been born into a body, and that any person that adopts Mormonism will eventually become God. They'll become a God in the same way the other human spirits have become God. And I was talking with a Mormon elder once in Spain, and we had worked it all the way back to there by asking him questions. And then I said, where did all these finite human spirits come from? Because God of the Bible was originally once a finite human spirit. So was Jesus. So was the Holy Spirit. And I said, and where did all these finite human spirits come from? And he said, well, I guess you could say life begets life. And I said, sounds like Hinduism to me. And he didn't like that. Anyway, you can find out a lot about what people believe and show them how it's wrong just by asking the right question. It's best when you're dealing with someone like that not to make statements, but to ask questions, because they can use the same words that you use. If you ask a Jehovah's Witness, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? They'll say yes. But by that, they mean Michael the Archangel in the body. They do not mean the same thing that we mean, God in flesh. You ask a Christian scientist if they believe in the Trinity. And they'll say, yes, I believe in the Trinity, principle, mind, and good. You see, so they use the same words. So you don't make statements, you ask questions. What do you believe God is like? Define God. What is God? Who is God? And you find out some very interesting things about their doctrines. But anyway, these ideas are very common in the church too, because they've come in through the Greek thought, through one of the church fathers, and then Eastern thought has crept into the church in the latter days here. Now, I'd prefer not to say. Okay? You can ask me on the side. It's a deal, yeah. Catch you later. So, in this case, you've got, in Eastern thought, you've got a case of you are everything and you are nothing at the same time, because you're to lose your identity in becoming one with the whole, and yet you are a part of the whole, which is God, and therefore you're everything and you're nothing. Now, in rationalistic thought, you've got to be everything or nothing. In Eastern thought, you have to be everything and nothing at the same time. I don't know how you can twist your head around that one, but that's what you've got to do. And you have those kinds of polarizations in these kinds of unbiblical thoughts, and you do not have that when you look at the Bible. Because man doesn't have to be everything or nothing, or everything and nothing. Man can be a something. See? And we get to relax into being what God has created us to be, which is a something. We don't have to be everything, and we don't have to be nothing. We're a significant something. Get back to that later. Now I'm going to give you 10 points on the value of man. And they're not in any particular order. So if you want to give me a better phrase than points on the value of man, then you can do that after class. There are just 10 scattered points. Number one, these are points on the value of man. God created us. God created us, and He created us in a specific fashion, to be specific, a specific kind of being, and that is, He created us in His image. He created other things as well, but He created us in a different fashion. God spoke other things into existence, but He formed us out of the dust of the ground. There was a special action involved in creating us. God created us, and He created us in His image, that we are like Him. And that is the thing that shows us our significance. First of all, that He created. We are not an accident. We were intended. The human race was intended by God. We came about by His intention. And we attach significance to intentions and not to accidents. When an accident takes place, we look at it and go, eh. We can't see any significance to an accident, although some significant things may result from that, depending on how the person responds to the accident. Still, the accident itself we can attach no significance to. When somebody drops a cup accidentally, we can't attach any significance to the action of the dropping of the cup. The value of the cup and how the cup was affected by the accident is another thing. It may have been one of your antique $500 cups, and you didn't like the idea of losing your cup. But the accident itself, you can't attach any significance to. And so if man came about as an accident, the little machine coming from the great machine of the universe, then we could attach no significance to him. But if man has come about by intention, if a man has made something intentionally, then we attach significance to those kinds of things. If man has made something intentionally, we see some significance in that. Such as when a man makes a work of art or makes some kind of sculpture or something like that. We look at that and we say that there's significance to it because it was brought about by intention, didn't happen by accident. And in the same way, we're significant because we were not brought about by accident, but were brought about by intention through God. And so we have significance because we were created, and we were created to be a particular kind of being, a being that is a little lower than God. Number two, God saw all of the things that He had made, and He called it very good. God saw all of the things that He had made, and He called it very good. Actually, first He said, it is good. And then He said, it is not good. And then He said, it is very good. First thing He said, after He made the whole thing, was, it is good. And then He saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and so He made woman, and then He said, it is very good. How about that, ladies? First God said it was good. Then He created woman, and He said, it is very good. How does that do you for your self-image? Okay, God saw all that He made, and He called it very good. Number three, God's grief over our sin shows the significance of our actions. What was that? Consequences to these things, yeah. God's grief over our sin shows the significance of our actions. You do not become grieved over something that has no significance. You become grieved over something that is significant. And God was grieved to the point of, he was so sorry that he had made man, he was caused such grief by man's wickedness that he wanted to destroy man and animal and the whole thing that he had made. And if Noah had not been living correctly before God, living in faith before him, that we wouldn't have man today, unless God started all over again, which we don't know if he would have done that or not because of the grief that was caused. Okay, but God's grief over our sin shows the significance of our actions. And you can use that too when you're speaking to people. It's important for people to understand that the choices that they make cause grief to God, because then it shows them the significance of their actions. That the being who made the entire universe does not stand aloof and watch man sin and think nothing of it, but he's grieved when he sees man destroying himself through his sin. And that shows people that God is grieved, shows people that their actions are significant. They affect God when they sin. They affect other people, they affect themselves, they affect the creation, affect a lot of things when we sin. But it shows that our actions are significant. Number four, the image of God in man was not lost because of sin. A lot of people think that the image of God, they even teach this, that the image of God in man was that he was holy. They treat it as a moral thing. Rather than having to do with man's being, they think it has to do with man's choices. Okay? Now, the realm of being in philosophy you call metaphysics. Okay? So instead of having to do with man's metaphysics or his being, they think it has to do with man, that the image of God had to do with man's choices, that Adam was in the image of God because he was holy. Well, if that's true, then when Adam sinned and went into rebellion against God, then he lost the image of God. But it doesn't say that in the scripture. It says that man is still in the image of God and the likeness of God, even though he has rebelled against God. So it must be something other than our actions. It must be what we are rather than what we choose. And I think it's, from what we looked at last night, I think it's that God is a spirit and has a soul, as we saw last night, and that we are personal beings as well. We have the capacities of intellect, emotion, and will, and are spiritual beings as well. And so in that fashion, we are in the image of God. And it's something that we are, not something that we choose. In Genesis 9 and verse 6, I haven't read through the Bible to find all the other places, but I've got two. Genesis 9 and verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now this was a statement made to Noah after the flood, and God says here that man will be killed if he kills another man. Why? Because that man is in the image of God. And then in the book of James, in the New Testament, James chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "With it, that is with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." And so these people that James said we could curse with our tongues are in the likeness of God. And so the likeness and image of God in man was not lost when man fell away from God. And so man is still in the image and likeness of God, even if he's in complete rebellion against God. And so he's still just as valuable as anybody else, even though he's in rebellion. When you sin and you do something against God or against another person, which would also be against God at the same time, that does not make you less significant. Your significance does not depend upon the choices that you make. You don't become less significant because you sin. You hear these songs that say things like, "Before Jesus found me, I was nothing." Before Jesus found you, you were in the image of God, and you were still more valuable than the whole world. See? I don't like songs like that. Okay, now, because we're still in the image of God, and because we're valuable, whether or not we are in rebellion against God, God commands responsibility. This is still number four. God commands responsibility to other people based on value. He commands responsibility to other people based on value, not on whether or not they're good or evil. You are not responsible to love someone because they are good or because they are evil. You're responsible to love someone because of their intrinsic value, and that is not established by whether they're good or evil. You are not obligated to love God because He's good. You're obligated to love Him because He's valuable. And you're obligated to love other human beings because they are valuable. In Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus has just healed someone on the Sabbath and everybody got all upset, Jesus says this, and He said to them, Matthew 12:11-12, and He said to them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And He based His ideas of doing what was good on the value of the human being. He says, if you can do that to a sheep on the Sabbath, and a man is much more valuable than a sheep, then it's okay for me to do what is good to the man on the Sabbath if you can do what's good to the sheep on the Sabbath. He says, I have much more of a reason to do so because, he says, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? And obviously, much, much more valuable. And so he says, I have a right to do that on the Sabbath just as much as you do to pull a sheep out because the man is more valuable than the sheep. And so he's based his ideas of responsibility on the value of the human being. Thus, we are obligated to love our enemy. And it doesn't matter if he's persecuting us, trying to get us to deny Jesus, smashing our fingers in a vice, beating us over the head. He does not lose his value because he's doing something like that. And so we're still obligated to love him. We're obligated to love him even if he's completely evil. And people say, well, are you obligated then to love the devil? That's right. You're obligated to love the devil. And the greatest thing, the perfect thing that he can receive because of his rebellion, the perfectly just thing, is to spend eternity separated from God. That's the just thing. But it's the same just thing for any human being as well that rebels against God. It's the thing that he deserves to receive. And a human being who rebels against God deserves to receive the same thing. You see? Now, I don't believe that he can be converted, because he masquerades himself as the Holy Spirit. And so, in essence, he's blaspheming the Holy Spirit and trying to make those things out to be that he does. They've got to act like Indians, do they? Or something. Scriptural basis for loving the devil. No. Maybe you love your neighbor as yourself.
Love your enemy.
Love your enemy.
I've never heard that.
We're supposed to love in general. The basic commandment is to love. And that's, I believe it's to love all moral beings. It doesn't matter who they are, what they are, what kind of being they are. Just if they're a moral being, we're to love them. That doesn't even have to be a moral being. We're commanded to love the creation too. We have responsibilities towards the creation. I didn't notice the mourning part, but King of Tyre. Yeah, that's interesting. Did look into Ezekiel 28. It's interesting, Ezekiel 28. You know, you can take the list that's given there. It says you were every precious stone was your covering. You can take a picture of Krishna and start at the top and work down and go through all the stones. Every precious stone was your covering. And the workmanship of your tambourines and your flutes was in you on the day that you were created. And how many gods do we see that have flutes? Pan, Krishna, that play flutes. Interesting, isn't it? Yes, where were we? Number four. Number five. God moved in history to redeem man, and that shows the significance of the human race. God moved in history to redeem man, to win man back to himself, and that shows the significance of the human race. If the human race had been insignificant, then why would God go through all the trouble that he did to call Abraham, to raise up the nation of Israel, to bring truth to the world, to bring the Messiah into the world. Why would God go through all of that in history to bring man back to himself if man were insignificant? Or, if you want to put it another way, the cross shows the significance of the human race. At the ultimate act that God performed to show the significance of the human race was that he went so far as to give his only son that we might be able to come back to him. And if the human race were nothing, then Jesus died for nothing, literally. But I don't believe that. I believe that the human race was so much on God's heart because of their significance that he went to all that trouble to win man back to himself. Number six, there is a difference that is very commonly not kept in the church. There's a difference in philosophy, and in Christian philosophy as well, between your being and your choices. Or in philosophical terms, between your metaphysics and your morals. There's a difference between your being and your choices. What you are and what you choose are two different things. You are a human being. What you choose depends on you. You decide whether you're going to do what's good or what's evil. But what you are has already been established by God. You are a being created in his image, and you are valuable. But what you choose to do with the capacities you have is another thing. And people get their metaphysics and their morals mixed up very, very frequently in the church. And they do it with certain words because they're not very careful in the way that they communicate. Such as, you have your metaphysics, or your being, and you have your morals. Right? Now, if you're talking about metaphysics, and you're talking about the value of a human being, you talk about them as being worthless. If you're talking about morals, you have to use the word unworthy. And people get these confused quite frequently, and you'll hear devotionals on how man is basically worthless. And what the person usually means is that man is unworthy because he has sinned. But they'll use the word worthless, and when they use that word, they're communicating that man is a big fat zero, that man doesn't mean anything, man has no significance. And we've heard teachings like that at the farm from time to time. And that's very distressing to hear people talk about man as if he were a big fat zero. We had a brother that came through, and he shared a devotional one morning, and his whole point was man is a big fat zero. And he used the word worthless instead of unworthy. And I'm not convinced that in this case that he actually meant unworthy. I think he meant worthless. And we didn't say anything. We thought, well, people will figure out for themselves that that's all off the wall. So I walked over to one of the elderly ladies that lives in the community, and I said, "Good morning, how are you this morning?" And I thought, we'll just ignore the whole thing, you know, that happened this morning. And she looked up at me and she said, she was sitting on the couch, she said, "I was feeling a bit low this morning," and she said, "and I could have done without that devotional this morning." I said, "I was feeling low enough as it was, but then to be told that I was a big fat zero, that I was a nothing, didn't help at all." And it doesn't help because it's not true. You're communicating untruth to people when you say that they are worthless. Another thing that gets confused is unlovable and unloving. When a person rebels against God, when they do something that is evil, when they sin, they come in a position where they have been unloving. They've done something that's unloving. But that does not make them unlovable. Are we still together? Okay. That does not make them unlovable. And so when you rebel against God, you have no right to say, "I don't know how you could love me anymore." Because you're implying that you are unlovable rather than that you have been unloving. See? "I don't know how you could love me anymore." God is obligated to love you because of the value that you have. And he fulfills that responsibility all the time to you. He chooses to fulfill his responsibility and to love you. But you never, even no matter how wicked you become, you never come to the place where you are unlovable. You're always worth loving. But some of us, in the way that we've been raised, when we did things that were wrong, we were given the impression by our parents or by teachers or other people around us, we were given the impression that we were therefore unlovable, not worthy to be loved, because we had, you know, we weren't worth loving because we had rebelled against something that we should have done or whatever. Now, so it's based on what we are. Our value is based on what we are and not on what we do. And number seven, there are verses in the Scripture that cause us a bit of a problem because we don't understand some of the terms, like Romans chapter 7. Let me say a little bit about Romans chapter 7. You must keep Romans chapter 7 in its context, and you must define the terms as Paul the Apostle defines them. We are not left out in the dark as to the definition of the word flesh. Paul the Apostle gives us a definition of the word flesh in the book of Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh," or fleshly, "sold into bondage to sin." That is how he's using the word flesh. Flesh is bondage to sin. It is not your physical body. It is not your desires. Those things are not evil in themselves. It is bondage to sin. That's the way Paul uses the word flesh. Your desires are not flesh. Your body is not flesh in the way that Paul the Apostle uses the word in a poetic form. Flesh is your bondage to sin. Look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." How many of you here belong to Jesus? Do you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you? How many of you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you? Then you are no longer in the flesh. Now, what does he mean by that? You're no longer in bondage to sin. Right? It doesn't mean you don't have a physical body anymore. It doesn't mean you don't have desires anymore. It means you're not in bondage to sin anymore. Right? Because of the Spirit of God dwelling in you and because of what Christ has done in your hearts, you don't have to be in bondage to sin. You can live above sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. But in chapter 7 and verse 5, it says this, "For while we were in the flesh," that is, in bondage to sin, "the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death, while we were in bondage to sin." And the rest of the chapter has to do with that whole process of while we were in the flesh, while we were in bondage to sin. So Romans chapter 7 is not talking about the life of a Christian. I want to do this, but I always do that. That's not the life of a Christian. He says you are no longer in bondage to sin if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. We're not to live in bondage to sin. We're to be constantly overcoming sin and living without sin. Living in Romans chapter 8, not Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, he's speaking of himself as a convicted sinner, as a person who knows the law and knows that they should do one thing, but because of not being set free through Christ, they always live with this tension going on. I know what's the right thing to do, but I don't do it because I'm in bondage to sin. For while we were in the flesh, this is the way we live. But we're no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And at the end of chapter 7, he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so, if we know Christ, we're not to live in Romans chapter 7. We're not to live in bondage to sin. That is not to be the process of our lives, Romans chapter 7. That's the process of a convicted sinner. Okay? So, when he says, now verse 18 can be a problem for some people. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Now, when he uses the flesh, the word flesh, how is he using the word flesh? Bondage to sin. Okay? So when he says, I know that there's nothing good in me, speaking as a convicted sinner, not as a Christian, I know that there's nothing good in me, that is, in my flesh. In the bondage to sin that I've involved myself in, there is no good thing. Of course there's no good thing in bondage to sin. That does not mean that there's no good thing in his physical body. It's not talking about that. That does not mean there's no good thing in his desires. It's not talking about that. It's talking about bondage to sin. And there is no good thing in bondage to sin. And so we have to stick with the definitions the way Paul is using them to be able to understand. In Colossians, he says, we have had the flesh circumcised away when we were baptized. The flesh was circumcised away. What does that mean? It doesn't mean your physical body. It doesn't mean that after you become a Christian, you no longer have a physical body or that you no longer have physical desires. It means that you're no longer in bondage to sin. Bondage to sin has been cut away when we came to Christ and when we were baptized. We no longer have to live in bondage to sin. But you'll find verses like that that people will bring up and say, but the flesh is evil. Yeah, the flesh is evil. All bondage to sin is evil. Number 8. Jesus said, you are of more value than many sparrows. I don't know exactly what that means as to exactly how valuable you are, but you're of more value than many sparrows, for whatever that does to you. It's important. We are more valuable than many sparrows. And the point Jesus was trying to get across is that if God takes care of sparrows, how much more will he take care of you because you're more valuable? You see? He's obligated to put out more effort towards you because you're more valuable than the sparrows are. He's obligated to put out effort towards them as well because they are valuable, but they're not anywhere near as valuable as we are. He also said, as we've already quoted in Matthew, that was in Matthew 6, by the way, and in Matthew 12, we've already quoted where he said, we are of more value, much more value, than a sheep. Now, I don't know if that does you a whole lot of good, if you get excited about that, but it doesn't do me a whole lot of good. But then he also said that we are of more value than the whole world. What will a man give in exchange for his soul or his life? Than the whole world? Mark 8 would be one place, and you can follow the references down from there. I believe it's Mark 8. Mm-hmm. Mark. No, it's not Mark 8. It's Luke 8. Why couldn't I find that? Mark 8, 37. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit a man if he to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Comes out more clearly in Matthew if you want to follow the cross-references. I think it's Matthew 26. So then, God made certain statements about our value, saying that we're more valuable than sparrows, that we're more valuable than sheep, that we're more valuable than the whole world. And so, in truth, you can tell yourself that every single day, every minute of the day, and it's not pride, it's not lying, it is the truth when you say to yourself, I am more valuable than the whole world. Because that's what God said about you. Right? Now we're going to practice this a little bit. I'm going to count to three, and I want you to say all together, I am more valuable than the whole world. Right? One, two, three. I am more valuable than the whole world. Are you more valuable than the whole world? Yes? How about you? Are you more valuable than the whole world? Hard to say yes at the moment, but because of her teeth, but how about you? Are you more valuable than the whole world? Tell me that. That's right. Okay, let's try this once more all together. I am more valuable than the whole world. Is it true? Yeah, it's true, because Jesus said that, right? Now, I don't get much of a kick out of saying I'm more valuable than a sheep, or I'm more valuable than many sparrows, but it does help me sometimes to remember that I'm more valuable than the whole world. And we need to remember that, because that's what God has said about us. Okay? Now, number 9. The resurrection of the body shows the value of the body. Leaves? The resurrection of the body shows the value of the body. If God didn't think much of our bodies, then we could go ahead and live without them for the rest of eternity. The problem is, God thinks our bodies are so valuable because that was the first thing of us that was made, was our bodies. Then he made us alive by breathing into us the breath of life. our body is an essential part of our being a creature. And it's so valuable that God is going to raise it up and make it a new body. He's going to change our body. It doesn't say that he is going, in a sense, let's see, how can I put this? He's going to give us a new body, but he's going to do it in this way. He's going to change our old body. He is not going to make a completely new body in the sense that it's not the body that we had before. He is going to take the bodies that we have now, and he is going to change those to be new bodies. He's not making a completely new separate thing for us to live in. And so that shows you that our bodies, as they are now, are valuable. So valuable that he's going to raise them up again and change them, and they'll entropy will no longer operate in them. Won't that be wonderful? If he had the power to take dust and put it together and make the body and start with, and he could put it back together again. Yeah. That's interesting because I never saw him before. You've never seen somebody before. How do you recognize them when you see them? Maybe they recognized Elijah because he was hairy. The Bible says he was hairy. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, right. Okay. Yes, the resurrection of the body shows the value of the body. Number 10. Paul the Apostle admonished other people to follow the example of his life. He said, "Live like I live, and you'll know God. Live like I live, and the God of peace will be with you. Do as I do, and God will live with you. You'll know God." So he thought his life was worthy of imitation. 1 Corinthians 4:16. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Philippians 3:17. Philippians 3:17.